All right, well, today we will look at what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. The Son of God prays to his Father on behalf of his people, but this prayer is far more than that. In this prayer, we see the heart of Jesus for ultimate things, for the glory of God, and for the good of his people. Let's go ahead and turn to our text, John 17. If you're using the church Bibles, this would be page 903. John 17, it's about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. In the Gospel of John, if you find the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Chapter 17. 17 will be the larger number on the page, and we're in verse 1, the very first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray, we ask that you would be glorified here on earth, even as you are in heaven. We rejoice that you are full of glory and splendor, that you live in inapproachable light, that everything that surrounds your throne is glorious and majestic and impossible for us to even put into words. You're full of glory. And we ask that this morning as we study your word, you would help us to see a small piece of your glory, and that we would worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we ask that we would understand this passage, that you would use it to open our hearts and our minds to the truth, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you would bring hope where hope is needed, comfort those who need comforting. Lord, we know that you can take your word and apply it to all of us uniquely in a way that will help us and ultimately will bring you glory. We praise the Son for his work of salvation, that he came to earth as the perfect Lamb, demonstrated his perfect righteousness, and then died on the cross for sinners like us. And so we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we praise you for your wrath against sin, that you hate sin and everything that opposes you. And so, Lord, we know with confidence that one day, everything on this earth will be made right. And so we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. This prayer falls right in the middle of the farewell discourse. Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples, explaining to them that he is leaving. They still don't understand. They're still not ready. And yet Jesus is giving them as much as they're able to accept. We'll see three key themes in our text today. And each of these key themes could really be a whole sermon in its own right or even multiple sermons, but I decided it's one prayer, and so we'll make it one sermon. In the future, someday, maybe we'll come back and do 10 sermons through this, but today it's one. Let's look at our first key theme. God glorifies himself. God glorifies himself. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, throughout John, the hour has been a key theme. Jesus has been waiting for the hour to come. Jesus is not acting on his own schedule, his own time frame, but according to the Father's schedule and the Father's will. The hour was coming. The hour had not yet come. The hour was coming. It is now here. Everything is wrapped up in this hour. And now we see Jesus proclaim as he begins this prayer, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. All of Jesus' ministry has been leading up to this hour, and now the hour has come. So whatever happens in this moment is the climax of Jesus' life. This is the pivotal scene in our narrative. The hour has come. And what is this hour all about? What is the central focus of this hour? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The central focus of this hour is the glory of God. The prayer of the Son is for the glory of God himself, that God would glorify himself. The Father will glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. God glorifies himself. Now, God is one, but God is a Trinity. That is, God is three in one. Within the Trinity, God is eminently concerned about his own glory, such that the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son to the glory of the Father. God is supremely concerned for his own glory. The universe was created for the glory of God. In heaven, it is declared, "Worthy are you, Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So God is worthy of glory because of his creation. He created all things so that he would be glorified. And the created universe does, in fact, glorify God today. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's glory is above the heavens. God's glory is over the earth. God is glorified in the universe. God is also glorified in heaven. There the seraphim proclaim to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God is particularly worshipped because of his work of salvation. God is worshipped because he has redeemed a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God is glorified for his wondrous character that is revealed in the salvation of men. And this is particularly the glory that Jesus speaks of here. God the Father is going to glorify Jesus, his Son, and Jesus is going to glorify the Father in this way by accomplishing salvation, by redeeming his people. Jesus is going to be glorified by giving eternal life to everyone whom the Father has given to him, which means that the Son of God is going to be glorified, and the Son of God is going to give glory to God the Father in this manner through the humiliation of the cross. Right? The cross, this horrible way to die, is the crowning glory of the Son of God to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus has always done what is good and right and perfect. He has perfectly obeyed the Father. He has accomplished the eternal plan of the Father, and now he is going to die on the cross in order to redeem a people for himself. These people to be saved, they belonged to God. God gave them to the Son, and the Son is going to redeem them by his blood. Jesus is going to purchase these chosen ones with his blood. He's going to give eternal life for his own glory and for the glory of God the Father. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see this connection between the cross and the glory of God, how they're connected. I want you to turn there, Philippians chapter 2. Keep your place here. We're just going to turn very briefly to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is talking about Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 8. It's Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn back to the Gospel of John. The Father will glorify Jesus, and Jesus will glorify the Father by Jesus dying on a cross for his people, which will bring all glory to God. Now, lest we think of salvation as something mechanical, lest we think of eternal life as something that's mechanical, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus very clears eternal life to knowing him. We know the Father through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing Jesus, God's Son. Eternal life is not just knowing facts. It's not just a status we hold. Eternal life is knowing God. It is a relationship with God. Verse 5 reminds us that although the Son of God receives special exaltation for his saving people, it is not because he lacked glory. Jesus, as the Son of God, is intrinsically glorious. His glory was veiled on earth. The disciples didn't fully understand his glory, and neither did all the people who rejected him. But Jesus' veiled glory is going to be unveiled, so he has the same glory he had with the Father before the world existed. His glory will again be visible to all who see him. God glorifies himself. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. And the Spirit opens hearts and minds to see the glory of the Father and the Son. Let me just try and sum up the point of this section. God is concerned about his own glory. And he demonstrated his glory to mankind in this way. Although mankind is evil, wicked, sinful, and entirely undeserving of anything good, God sent his Son, Jesus, to earth as a man to redeem people for himself, to redeem the people that God had chosen before time. Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness that God demands, and then he died on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus accomplished salvation for all that the Father had given him. And everyone who believes in Jesus is granted eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, Your sin is imputed to Jesus because he bore the punishment and wrath for your sin. And if you believe in Jesus, his righteousness is given to you as a free gift. You're considered in right standing with God, not based on your own righteousness, but based on the merit of his Son. And none of this is because we deserve it. What we deserve, what you deserve, what I deserve, what we all deserve is God's wrath and punishment against sin. But Jesus, in this act of glory and humiliation, took the wrath that you and I deserve. He bore God's wrath so we could bear God's favor. And all of this is so that God would be glorified in his people. Now, if you're not a Christian, it may seem odd to you that we would speak of God seeking his own glory. After all, if a man seeks his own glory, he is an egomaniac. Not someone to be praised, but to be laughed at. Not someone to be rewarded, but ridiculed. But God isn't like a man. God is so glorious and so full of splendor that there is nothing better than for God to be glorified. That is, the universe is rightly ordered when God is rightly glorified. Your life is rightly ordered when God is glorified in your life. And there's nothing possibly better for you than that you would see the glory of God. And so when God seeks his glory, he is also seeking your good. Now, specific to our text, we see that our greatest good is wrapped up in God's glory. Because our greatest good is that God pours out grace and mercy on us in Christ Jesus. And so God's glorious grace is not revealed abstractly, but revealed to us in that he forgives people like you and like me who deserve his wrath. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is patiently enduring all the people who will one day receive his wrath for the very purpose of revealing his glorious grace to us. And so if you reject the thought that God ought to seek his own glory, it is because you do not see that his glory is the best possible thing in the world, and it is for your good. Now consider the weight of this kind of glory. If God is all glorious, then we must seek to rightly understand him. There can be no place for flippancy towards God. There's no place for making up your own view about God, deciding what you think God should be like. We must seek to know and worship God for who he truly is and who he has revealed himself to be. We must seek to know and worship this great, all-glorious God. We ought to feel the weight of our duty to this all-glorious God. We owe God our allegiance, far more than our allegiance to any sports team, any country, any business enterprise, or any ideal. We owe our allegiance to God. We owe God our obedience. It is our solemn duty to obey the commands of the God who created us and deserves all glory. This explains why our sin against God is so terrible, because it is the opposite of what God deserves. God deserves all glory, honor, and praise, and when we sin, we demean his glory and defame his name. Sin is a dreadful offense against this all-glorious God. Every time we disobey God, it is a dreadful transgression of his perfect law. And so it must be our primary aim to please and glorify God. We should be more concerned about God's glory than anything else. Now imagine how silly it is, in light of what we see here, to argue that there's any other way to eternal life except through Jesus. The Son of God came to earth. He became a man. He entered his own creation. He lived a perfect life, and then he died to purchase eternal life for his people. He died to make people holy. He bore God's wrath for sin in order to redeem his people. If there was some other way for eternal life to be accomplished, why would God ask his Son to do this? There is no answer to that question. Jesus died on the cross for sinners because there is no other way of salvation. There's no other way of eternal life except through Jesus. To reject this is not just to reject a message, it is to reject God's Son and what he has done for you. Jesus died because this brings glory to his Father and to himself as the one and only ransom for sinner. And the glory of God's love and grace and mercy and wrath are all revealed in Jesus on the cross. God glorifies himself, and so we must glorify him too. Second key theme, God preserves his people. God preserves his people. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. God the Father gave God the Son a particular people in the world. Right? The world represents the evil world system and all the people within it, and we're all born into that evil world system, and we all love the evil world system. But the Father chose to redeem a people out of the world, and he gave those people to his Son. Now here Jesus is speaking specifically of these disciples who were with him. We'll see later the same thing is true of all those that God has chosen. For those whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus taught them the very words of God. They kept God's word, they believed God's word, they believed that Jesus came from God, and they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus has brought those that God gave him to saving faith. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is praying uniquely for his disciples. He isn't praying for the whole world and everyone in it, because although John has made it clear that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the way that he's the Savior of the world is that he calls a particular people out of the world. He died so that anyone in the world who believes in him can have eternal life. He died to redeem those whom God has given to him. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to God the Father. Everyone who belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus. Right? These chosen ones are one and the same people, God's people or Jesus' people. There's not two different groups. It's one group of people, which means that both the Father and the Son have the same possession of the same group. And so we never have any concern that we could be lost, and we are held by God the Father and by God the Son. God preserves his people. What is amazing and beautiful about all this is that Jesus says he is glorified in his disciples. Jesus is glorified in and through his disciples. Just take a moment to take that in. The God of the universe finds glory in his disciples. What an amazing thought, because he had no need for his disciples, and yet he chooses to be glorified by them. And all this builds to this glorious truth that God preserves his people. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. God preserves his people. Jesus is returning to the Father. He's accomplished his mission on earth. His glory of the cross is about to occur. He'll rise from the dead and return to his Father. And when he returns to the Father, he asks that the Father would preserve the disciples in his name. Jesus kept them while he was on earth. Jesus preserved them while he was in this evil world with them. But now that he's returning to the Father, he asked the Father to protect them. He asked the Father to grant them the unity that he and the Father have. We'll see more about this unity in a little bit. As long as Jesus was with them, Jesus preserved his disciples. Jesus kept his people. The Son of God has all power, and while he was on earth, he preserved his people. And with Jesus preserving his people, not one was lost. But then that leads to the question, what about Judas, right? I mean, he was a disciple. He seems like he was lost. But Jesus makes it clear Judas was never actually his. It had been ordained that Judas would be lost before he was ever with Jesus. So no one has been lost except the one who was never in Christ in the first place, which was determined by God and had been foretold. But for all who were in Jesus, Jesus kept them, and not one was lost. Jesus kept them while he was on earth, and now he's leaving. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So now that Jesus is leaving, he's asking the Father to protect them. They have Jesus' word, they will have Jesus' joy, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just like Jesus is not of the world. They were of the world, but Jesus called them out of the world. Now that they're with Jesus, they're separated from the world, and therefore the world hates them. They live in the world, but they are not of the world. And therefore the world hates them just like it hates Jesus. Now notice, Jesus doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. And we'd like that sometimes, right? It'd be a lot easier to just take us out of the world, put away all of our sin, all of our temptations. That's not what he asks. He asks the Father to preserve them within the world. Keep them from the evil one. This isn't the same as asking God to keep them from evil. Jesus has made it clear that all his disciples will suffer trials and tribulation, the natural evils of this world. But God will preserve his people from the evil one, which means they will not be lost to the evil one. They will persevere even in the midst of life's trials and all the evil one's attacks. Jesus preserved his people, and now he's asking the Father to preserve his people. God preserves his people. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the word sanctify is directly connected to the word holy. And in Greek, it's the exact same root. Sanctify is the verb form of the noun holy. And holy means set apart. It's usually used especially for God. God is holy, 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 which refers to God's complete separation from creation and all of his infinite perfections. God is entirely more pure, entirely more perfect than any created being. So holy is the state of being set apart. To sanctify is the act of setting apart or making holy. And sanctify usually has moral overtones, as in to become morally holy. But it can also refer to being set apart for a purpose. Now, anything or anyone set apart for God's purposes has some measure of both, set apart for God's purpose and thus considered holy. And this actually makes our set of verses challenging. Sanctify shows up three times in these verses, but if you're using the English Standard Version like I am, you only see it twice. And that's because one of those times is referring to Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus cannot become more morally holy than he already was, since he's perfect in every way. Jesus can't become more sanctified regarding his moral purity. Verse 19, the English Standard Version has chosen to use the word consecrate. For their sake, I consecrate myself. And they're avoiding that thought that Jesus could become holy. And the problem with translating in that way is that Jesus uses the exact same language for himself as he uses for the disciples. And so it probably makes the most sense to translate using the exact same word. So a retranslation would just be verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus is God's Son, sent into the world for a purpose. The Father sent the Son, and the Son chose to go. In that sense, he sanctified himself. He set himself apart for God's mission, and he has done everything that the Father commanded, spoken the Father's word, been the Word of God incarnate. Jesus has been completely set apart, sanctified for this mission. Well, likewise, the disciples are being set apart to continue this mission. The disciples have this duty, this mission. We have to carry out the mission that Jesus began and take the gospel to the entire world. Verse 18, just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus is sending the disciples. Just as Jesus sanctified himself, he is sanctifying the disciples. Jesus was sent into the world as the Savior of the world, and the disciples are sent into the world to proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It serves as a reminder that this world is not our home. We're strangers and aliens in this world, but we are sent into it with a very particular mission: proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worship God. Make his name known. Now, just because Jesus could not become more morally holy doesn't mean that the sanctification of his disciples excludes them becoming more holy. In fact, the text indicates that the disciples will be sanctified in the truth. To truly be set apart for God and his purposes, one must think God's thoughts after him. One must know God's truth deeply and love it and live it. And the Father will immerse the disciples in the truth. The Spirit will come and guide them into all truth. The disciples are set apart to thinking and living in accordance with the truth, first revealed in Jesus as the incarnate Word of God, and now revealed in the pages of Scripture as the written Word of God. And all this is so that the disciples will be faithful witnesses to the world, so the disciples can proclaim the truth to the world. Now, you know, this may be obvious, but if you're going to be set apart for this mission of proclaiming the truth, you have to first be in the truth. You have to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sin. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. And then you're set apart for this mission. And if we are to be set apart in the truth, don't we desperately need the truth? We have to know God's word. We have to study it, meditate on it, pray over it. We need others to help us. And this is part of why we gather as a church, so we can encourage one another in the truth, spend time together studying God's word. It's why our church gathers for worship and the study of God's word. It's why we have community groups. It's why we encourage you to be involved in discipleship. You don't have to know everything about God's word in order to encourage another person in the truth. Just study something together. Read a book of the Bible together. Read a book by a great author together. Pray together. Memorize scripture together. We need the truth, so encourage each other in the truth. And then, of course, we have to go and share this truth with a lost and dying world. Right? We're set apart to take this gospel to the dying world. Tell your coworker about Jesus. Tell your neighbor about Jesus. Tell your family about Jesus. We have the truth that the world desperately needs, and we're still here because we're sent to take this message to the world. So let's do it. Let's take the message to the world. The overall theme of this section is that God preserves his people. Our salvation is not ultimately up to us. We don't save ourselves. We do not contribute to our salvation. Even when we struggle, when we battle sin, we know that our salvation is not at stake, because our salvation is not based on us. Our salvation is based on Jesus and his perfect righteousness, his completed work. God will preserve his people. It doesn't mean that we're free to sin. It means that we're free to pursue righteousness. And if you are in sin, you need to repent. Now, sometimes we need to be challenged to be faithful because we're failing. And other times we need to be reminded of God's unfailing faithfulness. There are times we need to be challenged to persevere, and there are times when we need to be reminded that God preserves us. And what Jesus is praying in this prayer is that God preserves us. Your salvation cannot be lost. You are certainly saved if you are in Christ. You'll be saved to the end. There's no possibility that you could lose your salvation. Rejoice to know that salvation is not up to us. Because if salvation was up to us, we would have lost it already. We'd be undone already. If you're in Christ, your salvation is as certain as God himself. God preserves his people. Final theme, God unites his people. God glorifies himself. God preserves his people. God unites his people. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved me, even as you loved them. Now, earlier, Jesus was praying particularly for those first disciples, but he makes it clear now that his prayer goes beyond those initial disciples to everyone who will believe at any time. And Jesus prays for unity. May Jesus' disciples be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. Well, the Father and the Son are perfectly unified, and so Jesus is praying that his people would have that exact same perfect unity. God unites his people. It's amazing, absolutely amazing, that the unity Jesus prays for is bound up in the very unity of God himself, this perfect, eternal unity. Jesus asked that his people would have the singular unity that God himself has. And notice, Jesus prays that this unity will result in something, belief for the world. Jesus asked that the world will see this unity and believe in Jesus, which would mean that some in the world will see this unity, believe in Jesus, and they'll be called out of the world. They won't be part of the world anymore. They'll be united to his people. It's very similar to Jesus' assertion in chapter 13. The world will know that you're Jesus' disciples by your love for one another. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus essentially repeats himself. He's given his disciples the very glory of God so that they can have the very unity of God. Jesus' disciples are in him, connected to the vine, their source of life. The disciples are one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. And again, Jesus says this results in the world seeing that the Father has sent the Son and that the Father has loved the disciples as he loves Jesus. Just as God loves his own Son, he loves you and me, all his children. There's something about the unity that God gives us that is to be visible to the world. Our unity is to make a mark on the world. And God gives unity so that the world will see and know that he has sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to save sinners. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus also desires for his disciples to see his glory. And this is a prayer that will soon be answered in Jesus' exaltation on the cross and resurrection, and it will be ultimately answered when his disciples enter into eternity. Then they will see Jesus fully with the glory that he had since before the foundation of the world. Now, the world doesn't know the Father, but Jesus knows the Father, and he has revealed the Father to his disciples. They know the Father's name, which is to say they understand his character and his purposes. And Jesus continues to reveal the Father to them, which he'll do most supremely on the cross, where God's wrath and God's grace meet. And Jesus says he does all these things so that his disciples can have the very love of God within them. The love that God gives his people is his own love. God gives unity based on his own person and character. With these words, Jesus concludes his prayer. King David proclaimed in the song Psalms, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Just consider that as God's people, we have the unity of God himself in us. I know sometimes churches can have a lot of disunity and strife, but this isn't how things are supposed to be. We are to live in the unity that God has given us. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever even seen this kind of unity. And it's truly a beautiful thing as Christians love and care for each other and serve each other. I've seen Christians sacrificially give of their own resources to pay medical bills, to buy cars, to pay rent, to avoid a default. I've seen Christians pick up their brothers when they're fallen, help those in dire need. The unity that God gives us causes us to set aside our own desires, our own preferences, sometimes even our own needs for the sake of God's people. The unity God gives is a unity that transcends gender, transcends race, transcends nationality, transcends social class, transcends financial position, transcends political persuasion, transcends educational background, transcends economic theory, transcends occasionally denominational lines. It's a unity that transcends everything that can divide people, because this unity is greater than anything that can divide us. It's a unity based on God himself. As Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we rejoice in this unity that God has given us. And we must strive to live in this unity. Because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we must pursue the unity that we're given. We must demonstrate in our lives the truth that we are united in Christ. All these things are works of God himself. God unites his people. God preserves his people. God glorifies himself. Let's all go and glorify God in our lives today and this week. God, our Father, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of all glory and honor. You're full of splendor and might and power. No one can stand before your presence. We look forward to the day when faith will be sight and the dwelling of God will be with man. And until that day, Lord, may we continue the mission that you've given us. May we be faithful to proclaim the glory of our Savior. May we rejoice that you're a God who hates sin so much that you sent your Son to die and pay the price for sin, so that you could redeem a people for yourself, to eternally praise you and worship you. Amen.